So before we start, dive into the message, I just want to mention, this is in the bulletin. It's a documentary called For the Love of God that we're going to be hosting a screening of it in a couple weeks on Monday the 25th. Open invitation to everyone. We're spreading the word far beyond. I have brought this to our team. I'm a big fan and follower of an Australian apologist named John Dixon. I've referenced him before. John Dixon grew up in a secular society, not a follower of Jesus, actually a bit of a young, famous in a rock band and traveling, and then encountered Christ, and then went on and did a PhD in ancient history, and an Anglican minister. Heads up the founder and director of the Center for Public Christianity, which functions a lot like the Ravi Zacharias Ministry organization in North America, so doing similar work. A beautiful representation of what Christianity is about. And they have created a documentary that is called For the Love of God, How the Church is Better and Worse Than You Ever Thought. Yeah, stick with me. A documentary by the Center for Public Christianity confronts the worst of what Christians have done. So it'll explore the residential school system in Canada. It'll talk about what the Catholic Church did in the midst of the Nazi Holocaust. It'll talk about ways that Christians have not represented Christ well, in ways that I think we need to know about, but also how the church at times has represented and followed Jesus in such beautiful ways and our world reaps the benefit of it. It'll be very honest, and I think it'll be something many of us need. And I suspect we have friends and neighbors, or maybe some of us, who at times wrestle so deeply with the reputation of the Christian church in present day and in history, that I think this will really speak some helpful perspective to us. It will be sobering, and I suspect it will also be very encouraging. So we're spreading the word. I'm inviting some friends from other churches to come. I'd love to see us put up a poster down the street at Starbucks and Township and other places, because I think it'll be very helpful. John Dixon, I can say, I've engaged with his work for years. He is incredibly honest, and I think we need that. He's honest about what we can say for sure, what we know, honest about God, and also honest about our failings. And I think we as a church need to learn from his example. He's a great apologist today. So I just commend that to you. Do not be afraid of it. If you're scared of the subtitle, it's true. So let's pray as we dive into scripture this morning. Father Jesus, Holy Spirit, we ask for your warmth today for those of us that are cold. But above all, Lord, we ask that you would give us ears to hear your voice. We acknowledge, as I've just said about this documentary, that we are a people who continue to need to be saved, who continue to need to be converted, to see and know you for who you are and have our life be formed in you. So we bow to you again today to that end. We lift to you the women and men sitting around us, those that are around the building caring for kids or their own kids, our own kids that are in this building today or friends that aren't with us for whatever reason. We ask, O God, that you would give us ears to hear your voice. And we ask, Father, that by your word today, you would once again make yourself known to us a bit more. We need to know you for who you are, God. We thank you that because of Jesus and the grace of your Spirit, we can come not just with longing, but with hope that you are a God who speaks and you are a God who desires to make yourself known. So give us faith today. Amen. I didn't say it, so my name is Scott Anderson. If you're new to us or friend, guest, neighbor, or whatever, glad you're with us today. This morning, we are going to be exploring the power of images. I wonder how often you have stopped to think about how much you are affected by images. It is worth considering because we live in an image-saturated, image-driven culture. Even just 100 years ago, which feels like a long time, but in the span of history, it's not, the Western world was still predominantly a word-based society. Words dominated Western culture, but now images are everywhere and everything. All I have to do is look around my office to see this wild shift in recent history, even just the last couple decades. I could look back through my books and pull out the books from, you know, pre-1970, and they're just a title. Even if they got bold and poured some money into graphics, it's just lines and words. And publishing companies are republishing old books and putting photos in the front, and we buy them. Or I have a stack of the Leadership Journal. It's a now out of date, but wonderful Christian leaders quarterly. And 20 years ago, the covers were this, pure words, just like a table of contents on the front. And then they got savvy, and there's a photo, and then a table of contents. And then pure photo, and then after you see the photo, you take in a title and not much, but they hook you with the image. It feels like that's the way of the world, right? And these images aren't just everywhere, they impact us. So again, do you ever think about how much you are affected by images? Consider the image on the screen. That's just one simple image. And yet I wonder how many words it would take me to say, to try to convey all that is conveyed right there. I wonder how many words it would take me to try to evoke in us what could be evoked in just stopping to linger on that image. Images impact us so deeply. We don't just see them. They move us, they affect us, they grip us, they form us, they can even transform us. And they're everywhere, everywhere these days. Everywhere we look, we're confronted by images. And this isn't just a secular world reality. Images play a huge role in all religions, in our perception of God and the gods, and out of that, how we worship and live. We don't often think about this much, because we don't live in an overtly religious society, but travel the world or visit a Buddhist or Hindu temple here in town or across the water, or step back into other times and places in history, including biblical history, and everywhere you look, you will be confronted with images of the gods and the power of those images to shape people's lives, not just their worship. So, when you imagine God, what image or images come to mind? When you imagine God, what image or images come to mind? And I want you to hold that thought, because everything we explore today is going to come down to this. Have you ever wondered about the fact that we don't have an idol, an image, a picture, a statue of God up front here at Lambrick? Probably most of us haven't wondered why, right? Have you ever wondered why most Christian churches, Protestant churches specifically, don't have images, statues of God up front or anywhere for that matter? Or that if you were to visit a Jewish synagogue, you would never see an image, an idol, a picture, a statue of God? We are so used to this in the Christian or post-Christian West, but this is not the norm, not globally, not historically, including today. Step into a Hindu or Buddhist temple, and the first thing you will see is an idol, an image, a statue of God or the gods, or many images or many statues of the god or gods of Buddha, Vishnu, Shiva, Brahma. Idols, that is, images made to represent God or the gods, play a central role in the worship of almost every religion in the world in history. Were we to go back in time to Israel's enslavement in Egypt, as we've been talking about earlier in our study in Exodus, everywhere we'd see idols, statues that represent the gods. Oh man, I'm so cold still. I'm like shivering inside. I apologize. It's throwing me off. No, no, I'm good. I'm good. It'll come. It'll come. That was kind. Were we to step into ancient Egypt, we would see this everywhere, as the Israelites did, everywhere they went as they went about their work. Idols, images, statues that represent the gods of the Egyptians. made in the image of the gods, right? We'd see, we talked about this before, we'd see the sun god Amun-Re, we'd see the crop goddess Isis, we'd see the fertility goddess Aphis or Apis, depicted as a bull. We'd encounter another fertility god, Hecht, portrayed as having a frog's head. And more and more and more. Everywhere we'd go, we'd encounter these. Idolatry, idols, images made to represent the gods, has always played an intimate role in the worship of the gods. But not so for Israel, and not for us who follow Jesus. Why? This is a stark contrast. Why? Because of Exodus chapter 20, verses 4-6, the second of the Ten Commandments. One of the ones we spend so little time paying attention to, but I'll be honest, I suspect this one is so... It is so relevant for us, almost more than any else. Maybe like last week. It is the one that defines and shapes our lives in ways we hardly perceive. Let me read it for us. I'll start in verse 1. Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words. I am Yahweh, the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form or an idol in the likeness of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything. There's a lot to talk about there. A lot of questions that probably stir up at different points within those three verses. So I want to start at the beginning with what this command means and what it doesn't mean. And I want to say right from the start that contrary to how some Jewish and Christian groups in the majority of the Muslim world interpret the second commandment, it was not and is not an outright ban on all images. You don't need to run home today and burn all of your paintings or photographs or pencil drawings or doodles or my wife's paintings or prints, smash all your wood carvings, your old sports trophies, melt your Barbie toothbrush or Donald Trump bobbleheads. On its own, it is understandable to interpret the second commandment as a ban on all image making, right? The opening line says, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. Read there, just that, it seems pretty straightforward and all-encompassing. And to be honest, when I first studied this, my thoughts ran in that direction with fear. My wife is an artist. But all you have to do is turn ahead a few chapters to Exodus 25 or Exodus 35 and following, where God gives instructions for the building of the tabernacle. And there we find God himself, the one who speaks the commandments. We find God himself instructing the Israelites to decorate the temple and its furnishings with all sorts of images in the form of things on the earth and in the heavens above. Cherubim, almond flowers with buds and blossoms and more. Clearly, with the second commandment, God is not outlawing all image making. And this is where it's always important that we hear something in its context, right? We hear the whole of God's commandment here. As verse 5 reveals, the second commandment relates to imagery in worship. But more than that, it's a ban on creating images to represent God, as the other nations did to represent their gods, as Egypt, Israelites had experienced everywhere they went in Egypt. This is at the heart of this command. Not only was Israel to have no other gods before him, which we talked about last Sunday, that is to not worship the gods of the nations around them, but they were not to worship the Lord their God the same way the other nations did. They were not to make idols to represent their God. They were not to involve images to or representations of the Lord their God in their worship. Why? Well, God tells us. The end of verse 5 reads, "For I, the Lord your God, Yahweh, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." I suspect as I read that, some of us go, "Ugh." I did even this morning, sitting at Starbucks trying to warm myself up. What are we to make of this? God being a jealous God who punishes the children for the sin of the parents. Or as the ESV, some other translations say, who visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children. At first glance, and maybe second and third, it seems cruel and grossly unfair. Until we realize the true cruelty and horrific destruction of idolatry and worshiping a lie or a half-truth about God, which Israel experienced firsthand in Egypt. As I mentioned the last two Sundays, we need to always make sure that we hear this command in the light of what God has already said in Exodus 20, verse 2, the preface to all the commandments. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." We need to always make sure that this verse is in our thoughts as we approach any and all of the commandments, to anchor us in the confidence that each and every commandment flows out of God's saving love for Israel and for us. That he is a God who seeks to save us from the oppression of idolatry, who has done everything to rescue Israel from a life shaped by idolatry, a life that was killing them. And because of this, we know we can trust that this God is not now about to impose something oppressive on the people he's just saved. He wants what is best for Israel and for all. Second, we need to understand that the word jealous here is a word used uniquely in the Bible for God. There are other words in the Hebrew that are used in the Bible to speak of human jealousy, but it is not the word that is used here, which tells us God's jealousy is not to be compared to our jealousy. When we use that word, we tend to use it in a nasty, negative sense, right? But here, as we listen to how God is spoken of, as we read the story of God in Scripture, we find that God's jealousy is not a defect in his character. The God of Exodus is not insecure. Rather, as J.I. Packer, a wise Christian theologian, explains, in the Bible, God's jealousy is his zeal to maintain his glory. My daughter's bringing me something. Maybe something warm? Yes, it is. That's really sweet. You just won over everyone in the room. Oh, that's so good. In the Bible, God's jealousy is his zeal to maintain his own glory, which could sound like a selfish thing, but when we understand it, I think we'll see it is not. It's actually the opposite. The more we understand this, the more I understand this, the more I am thankful that our God is a jealous God. He loves us too much not to be. If a husband loves his wife perfectly, he will be jealous for her affection. There is a pure, beautiful, good, holy thing called jealousy when it comes to God. He loves us too much not to be. God's jealousy is his zeal to maintain his own glory, which is to say, he is zealous, he is passionately concerned that you and I not have a false or distorted view of him, that our image or perception or knowledge of God would not fall short of his glory. Because as we've talked about before, a false view of God will destroy us. Think about this with me. Imagine you had, let me say it differently. Say your father was perfect. Perfect. You're the perfect dad. A father full of beautiful love for you and for your mom and for your siblings if you have them. The wisest father, the kindest father, totally trustworthy, totally patient, totally just, perfectly compassionate. All that a father could ever be. But here's the thing. It doesn't matter how incredible your dad could be, if you perceived him to be far less than he is, if you perceived or believed him to be cruel, unjust, untrustworthy, indifferent, volatile, you would be a shell of yourself. You would be incredibly bent out of shape, full of fear maybe, self-loathing, insecurity, anger, all the more so with God. Again and again, God shows himself to be a God worthy of Israel's love and trust, worship and devotion. A God who was and is loving and good, merciful and just, compassionate and faithful. And because of this, God was and is passionately concerned that Israel's perception of him would never be distorted, because God knew and knows the degree to which our image or perception of God is distorted, our humanity will be distorted. If we perceive God to be anything less than the glorious God that he is. And don't forget the first commandment. We're not talking about the first commandment. The first commandment is, do not have, you shall not have any other gods before me. So that's the first commandment. The second commandment is, you are a worshiper of me, but your perception of me is not who I am. It's less than in some way. If we perceive God to be anything less than the glorious God that he is, if we perceive him to be anything other than totally and utterly good and faithful, trustworthy and merciful, just and compassionate, then we have a false view of God, and it will oppress us and turn us into oppressors, which I think is part of the story of this documentary we're going to get into in a few weeks. Which I think helps us see why God's jealousy, his zeal, his relentless pursuit of his own glory for you and I to know and live in the truth of God is not an expression of his cruelty. It's actually an expression of his good and beautiful love, his goodness toward us. He knows that where our image or perception of him goes awry, our lives go awry, and the consequences will be reaped not only by ourselves, but by our children and our children's children to the third and fourth generation. As one commentator distills this portion of the text, the evil people do plainly does not die with them, but infects succeeding generations. Some of us know this by experience. Many of us are reaping what our parents or others have sown. I can't shake this one line I encountered this week in my study where they said, too many of us as parents are more concerned about our financial legacy than we are about the second commandment. Not realizing that we will pass on to our children, that all of us offer our children on the altar of the gods we worship. Simply put, sin rarely impacts just the individual. Three or four generations is a pretty honest description of the aftermath. And because of this, because God, the God of Exodus, the God who sets slaves free, because God knows this and loves us, he commands Israel and us to not only have no other gods before him, but also to not make any images or idols to represent him. He's so serious about this that he warns us that our false worship will wreak havoc not only in our own lives, but our children, down to our great-grandchildren. Why? What's the big deal? As long as we aren't worshiping other gods, what's wrong with an image or idol of the one true God? Because, as I'm sure we all can grasp, no created thing, no image we could ever create could ever fully and rightly represent the one true God. No created thing could ever truly represent the one true God. And J.I. Packer, I've mentioned him many times, and I will because he's a gift to the church. He makes a comment in much of his writing on the second commandment that we need to make sure we don't just think about created images as visualizations, but also we can have mental images of God. And I think this is potentially where our greater danger is. How often we take one facet of God's character and we turn it into everything in a way that actually undoes the rest of the story. We say that, well, God's not because he's really like this. God's really this way. In a way that makes us suppress or push down or cast out other facets of God's revelation. No created thing could ever truly represent the one true God. It would always in some way be false. It would always in some way distort, obscure, or misrepresent God, both to us and to others. It would always in some way dishonor God, because it would fall short of his glory. Exodus 32, Israel's golden calf episode, is a sad example of this. Some of us know the story. I'll tell it for us. Exodus 24, after the commandments, we read that Israel has been told all of Yahweh's words and laws, including the Ten Commandments. And in response, the people say in one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." That's a good response. And with this, Moses ratifies the covenant between the Lord and Israel, and he goes up to the mountain to meet with God for 40 days and nights. And in Exodus 32, we're told that after a while, the people got impatient, and they gathered around Aaron, Moses' partner in leadership, and said, "Come make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." So verse 4, Aaron called for all their jewelry and made it into an idol cast in the image in the shape of a calf, just like they'd seen everywhere in Egypt. And the people said, "These are your gods," or "This is your God, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." Do you hear the lie there? Who brought Israel out of Egypt? Yahweh, not some golden calf. And the next day, they gathered to worship before the idol. And we're told, verse 6, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Hebrew there means have an orgy. Their worship descended into a drunken orgy. They embraced an image of God that was a distortion and perversion of God's true character, and they ended up distorted and perverted themselves. They embraced an image of God that did not and could not represent anything of God's moral character, and they ended up themselves lacking any and all moral character. Idolatry, whether the worship of other gods or the worship of the one true God by means of an idol, always results in the destruction of our humanity. And God won't have it. He loves us too much not to be jealous. Thank God he is jealous for us. The second commandment is an expression of the saving love of God for us. Because any image we could ever make would always and only distort our perception of God and ultimately oppress us and others. Because no created thing could ever rightly represent God to us. Unless, and this is what makes my head spin in all this, unless God chose to make something in his image. Listen with me to Genesis 1, 26 to 31. Then God said, let us make humanity in our image, in our likeness, so they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created humanity in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Against the backdrop of this command to Israel and to us to never make anything to represent God, God himself chose to create something in his image, us, that we, not some idol, but that we would be God's representatives on earth, his revelation, that others, the world, the nations, would catch a glimpse of the beauty and truth of the one true God, not by seeing a picture or a statue or an idol of God among us, but by seeing us alive in him. But as we all know, God's intention for us to be his image bearers has been hijacked by sin. As the Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Romans, Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and what? And fallen short of the glory of God. We have not represented him rightly. We've misrepresented his glory. We've in some way, in many ways, been a false image. Because of sin, we have not reflected God's glory as we should. The image of God in us has been defaced, not obliterated, but defaced. And again, we come to confess that no created thing could ever rightly represent God, unless. And this makes my head spin even more. Unless God himself took on flesh. Unless the Creator entered the creation and became one of us, which is exactly what the gospel tells us. Listen to the words of the gospel writer, John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Up until the incarnation, God had always and only been known by his voice and his actions, but primarily his voice. He was and is a God who speaks. Think of God's revelation to Moses in Exodus 33, which we'll get to. Moses asks God, show me your glory. This God who speaks, show me your glory. And in response, what happens? Moses doesn't see anything, but he hears a voice. God's voice proclaiming his character. But here, in John 1, verse 14, speaking of Jesus, John says, the Word, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Years later, reflecting on this mystery, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church in Colossae, Colossians 1, verse 15 and 19, declared, the Son, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Hebrews 1, verse 3, the Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. John 14, verse 9, Jesus says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. When you imagine God, what image comes to mind? To what image do you bow? What image commands your worship? In love, God invites us, let no image come to mind except Jesus, the image of the invisible God, who alone is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. In the mystery of God's grace, this is the gospel. Knowing how easily and how often we are misled and oppressed by false and distorted images of God, God has come to us to shatter our false perceptions about God and restore us in and through Jesus. But the good news doesn't just stop with God's revelation. Not only is Jesus the image of the invisible God, not only is he the exact representation of God's being, but as Paul says in Romans 8, verse 29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Do you hear that? Conformed to the image of his son. All the grace of the gospel that God has not only come to reveal himself to us, but he has offered up his life for us on the cross. He's died in our place, the judgment we deserve because of how we have misrepresented him, that now through faith in him, Jesus might come by the Spirit to live in us and restore the image of God in us, to conform us into the image of the Son for God's glory, for the good of the world, and for our joy in him. This morning, the saving God of Exodus invites us again, in love, to fix our eyes on Jesus and be saved. To submit our ideas that we cling to about God to the revelation of God in Jesus, that we might be saved. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, Father, Holy Spirit, we thank you that you have made yourself known to us in Christ. We confess. In your mercy, you have made us in your image, but we have not represented you. Our hearts have turned from you. We believe a lie about you, and we reflect that lie to the world in our indifference, our impatience, our perversion, our self-centeredness. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for your mercy and grace, that you have not abandoned the world that has turned from you, but you have come to us in Christ, that we might see you for who you are. We thank you, Lord God, that in your mercy and grace, you have offered your life for us on the cross, to bear our sin, take it to the grave, the ways that we have fallen short of your glory, misrepresented your name. Oh Lord God, forgive us. May the cross be over us. And we thank you, Jesus, for the gift of your Holy Spirit, that as we bow to you, cast our hope upon you, you come to live in us, to lead us in your way and to form us into your image, to restore us by the grace of your Spirit. And we confess we need that today again and again, and for all of us, our shared life together. Oh Jesus, we confess it is your longing. It is your longing for your glory to be revealed to the world through the life of your people, your church, not a building, but us. Our forgiveness of one another, our fierce jealousy for your priorities in one another's lives and our own, our kindness and compassion. Oh, Jesus, lead us to fix our eyes on you and be saved.